Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, which read, "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord.
Morning. Isn't that a great song? The power of the cross. We stand forgiven. It was finished. And the passage today is really going to amplify that, that Christ's work was finished in terms of paying for sin, in terms of we not needing to earn any favor before God. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, that passage that Wayne read. And in this as an appointed Acts where it's between Paul's first and second missionary journey. And he's been proclaiming a message. And an issue has come up, which is crucial for the ongoing mission. The work to continue needs to clarify something that strikes at the very core and nature of the gospel. But before we go into that, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that your grace would be so apparent to us that we would be overwhelmed. We would be exalted. Because we know that we who have trusted in your Son have seen your love demonstrated on the cross, that we might not strive to prove ourselves, but that we would live in light of your adoption, your bringing sinners to yourself through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So someone asks you, they come up to you and say, to become a Christian, do I have to stop living in this adulterous relationship that I'm in? How do you answer that question? Now, on the one hand, you may say, yes, you do need to stop that to become a Christian. Now, we need to be careful because you might be communicating that to become a Christian, you have to clean yourself up first. The mindset might be, well, if I obey, then I'll be accepted. Now, if we believe the truth of Scripture where we've been saved by God's grace alone through faith alone, then the implication of saying that is definitely not what we want to communicate to others, right? On the other hand, if you say, no, you don't have to stop that to become a Christian, could you possibly communicating that, well, Christ and God doesn't care how you live at all after you become a Christian. People might get the mindset that, well, I can just believe in this Jesus and I can still live just however I lived before. And open, unrepentant sin is something that goes against Scripture as well, isn't it? If we believe the truth that God calls people to be holy as he is holy, if we believe, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, then this doesn't fit well either. And it can be any ongoing sin that we're talking about here when a scenario like this comes up. So how do we resolve this? You might have some ideas on how we're going to do that, but we'll come back to this scenario after we've looked at our passage. And we're going to be trying to deal with two basic questions. What is the basis? What is the root? What is the origin of mean being accepted by God? Is it God's grace or is it my doing? And the other question that we need to deal with is how does faith work out in life? How does that relate to obedience? And errors in answering these questions throughout history and even today have brought distortions to the gospel. And not only wrong teachings, but even tendencies in our own fallen heart tend to distort the grace of God that's in the gospel. And these issues have come up in Acts 15 because there were churches being formed, there were believers that were being joined to the church, coming to faith in Christ, being told that they don't have to obey the law of the Old Testament, and they don't have to be circumcised, which Jews thought was normal. And this passage is a landmark outworking of a major dispute over these issues. We might look at a passage like this and not really think what a big deal it would be to get circumcised. We don't even think that that would be an issue in our culture today. So background is important in understanding what the root of the contention was. And the contention mainly was brought up by those who were brought up in the Jewish faith. Ever since Genesis and the teachings in Genesis, we know that man has fallen and is separated from God, and they've stood under judgment. But God was going to make a people for himself. And he called one man out of the sea of humanity, out of all the nations, and said, I'm going to make a new nation, and I'm going to make a people for myself. And this man, Abraham, believed in God, and he had faith in God, and God gave him this promise that he would bless everyone through this nation that was going to be formed from Abraham. And he gave a sign of this covenant of circumcision, and that was to be something that all those descendants of Abraham would partake in, to be a testimony to this covenant of God. And after that, the law was added, the Ten Commandments and all the things that we have in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and all the commands in the first five books of the Old Testament were given to God's people to tell them how to live as God's people in the midst of the other nations. Now, the Jews came to view this law and the circumcision in a way that says, okay, if you want to be part of God's people, you need to do so by associating yourself with the nation of Israel, with the people of God. But when Jesus came, even though he ministered mostly to Jews, after his death and resurrection, he taught his disciples to take the message of forgiveness, repentance, and the Jewish Messiah, namely himself, to all the nations. In the beginning of Acts, it started out, well, we start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, this gospel is supposed to be going. And at first, this was really difficult for the Jews. They've been brought up in a mindset that God's people live a certain way. There were the kosher laws, the dietary restrictions, the circumcision. And at first, the Jewish Christians, the believers, didn't go too well out to those who weren't Jews. It actually took a vision and a command from God to Peter, as you remember, to go preach the gospel to a Gentile. This was in Acts chapter 10, where Peter went to Cornelius after God told him through a vision. And it happened that after Peter preached and many believed, that the Jews, the Jewish believers again, criticized. If you look in Acts chapter 11, they're saying, what's going on here, Peter? And Peter started to explain what actually happened. And they were criticizing because most of these believers, even those believers in Christ, still lived with their Jewish practices, much of the Old Testament. They observed the Sabbath. They were practicing circumcision. They believed in the dietary laws were still valid. And then after Peter explained everything that happened, that God had done this work among them, verse 18 of chapter 11 says that after they heard these things, they glorified God, saying, well then, to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So we had that all the way back in Acts chapter 11. But they never really dealt with this issue. They never dealt with the issue. Well, what are the requirements for Gentiles in terms of this law of God? And they didn't do it for a long time. Today's passage is actually some 10 years later than the Cornelius account. That was probably around 37 AD. This is around 48 AD. And now it finally needs to be dealt with. And you think, well, why does it take so long for them to deal with this? And it's probably because the earliest Gentile converts, the ones who came to faith in Christ, they were pretty much in line with Judaism already. They were God-fearers. Cornelius and his household and all those he knew, they were said to be devout men who feared God. These are Gentiles who had already abandoned pagan worship, and they worshiped Israel's God. And in some way, they were generally attached to a synagogue, but they probably just hadn't submitted yet to circumcision. They weren't full proselytes, but they were basically those who worshiped Israel's God. So it didn't cause a lot of contention. It wasn't a big issue. So as a result, it hadn't really come to a head yet. But Paul and Barnabas, when they start taking the gospel to new territories on this first missionary journey, and real pagans start to come in, people who were steeped in idolatry, steeped in all these pagan rituals and sexual immorality and pagan ways of life, when they started believing and trusting in Jesus and being considered a part of the church of God without becoming proselytes to the law, without necessarily giving up things like eating non-kosher meat or meat that might have been used in pagan practices and without being circumcised, but just by trusting in Jesus, that brought the matter to a head. See, they looked at these people as dogs, as dirty, and how can they just come in among us without cleaning up first? We probably can't understand the cultural differences that they had and even the theological differences they had today, but much in our church culture today might have some resemblance to that, where you know, we're fine when we see other people come into a church and they're well-dressed and they seem to have their act together. But then when someone comes in who has an obvious past or obviously something going on that's different, people think, well, what's going on here? I remember a specific incident where at a church I was at there, the dear old lady, she just stood aghast when someone came walking in with tattoos. Why did she feel that way? It's like, well, doesn't the Bible talk about these types of things? And it was basing a view of this person on something external. And it's like, you think that everyone was perfect before they came to Christ? Do you think that these things are the core issue of their heart before God? There's still tendencies to do those sorts of things. So when we look at what's going on here, we see that these pagans come in and are really now getting the attention of the Jews. So in Acts 15, verse 1, you have a group of Jews from Judea, and they're apparently professing believers. Later on in verse 24, it says that these are some from the number of Jerusalem. James says that they're from among them, even though what they said wasn't sanctioned by them. And they said in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And when they talk about circumcision here, it probably implied a commitment to observe many aspects of the Old Testament law. Verse 5 gets even more explicit when some of the Jews, the sect of the Pharisees, say it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And this sets off a huge debate. Paul and Barnabas says, no way, they will not stand for this. This is a corruption of the very core of the gospel. Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, they couldn't resolve it. They had this debate and still didn't work it out. Then the brethren, the church there, determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And the gospel goes on trial. And they take this road trip, some 250 miles down to Jerusalem. And along the way, they're sharing with the brethren what God was doing. The Phoenicians and Samaritans, which, of course, not being full Jews, they actually rejoiced. They didn't have any misgivings. And when they got up to Jerusalem, it was the time now for the apostles and the elders to deal with this. Verse 6 and 7, that they came together, the apostles and elders, to look in this matter. And it says, they had much debate. It doesn't say how long they debated, but what it's saying here, this wasn't an open and shut case in their minds. It wasn't real clear what should be going on. They all understood that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. They understood that forgiveness was to be preached in his name. But doesn't becoming part of God's people, isn't all of history showing that becoming part of God's people means something about living like God's people? That's always been the case. Making a people who is holy and set apart. The Jews said, it is necessary, the word is there, to keep the law, saying they believed it was God's will that these new believers do this. So the question is it really God's will to keep the Old Testament law? In their debate, whether or not to keep the law and be circumcised, it has those two core fundamental issues that we were talking about, which are still the issues today. What's the basis of salvation? What's the ground? What's the root? What's at the very core of salvation? And what's the role of obedience? Let's look at the basis of salvation first. We'll just jump to Peter's summary of this. If you look at verse 11, is it the law that saves us? No. It's God's grace that saves us. It's not me. We believe that we Jews are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they are, the non-Jews. He's affirming right here, grace is the basis of salvation. It's the ground. It's what God does, which is at the core of everything. And he's going to bring in testimony to make that case. Verse 7 through 9, he starts talking about, brethren, you know, he's appealing to something that they're all aware of. You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you. God has done something. You all know about it. And here's what that something is, that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts, not by works of the law, but cleansing their hearts by faith. He's referring back to that incident when Peter was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit poured out on them, and it had a manifestation the same way in which it did at Pentecost. And when we went through those, remember we said God was doing something specific in history. When he was going out to each new people group, he was intentionally giving them the same signs and manifestation of the Spirit so that there would be no doubt that these people were on equal footing with the other believers who came on Pentecost. So that happened when they went to Samaria. When Peter came down, the apostles were there to testify it after Philip had already preached the gospel. And it happened again when Peter went to Gentiles. The same thing happened. And God, who knows their hearts, who knows that this is genuine faith and trust in him, he poured out his Spirit as a testimony both to the Gentiles and to the Jews that this was faith and that they were accepted on the basis of faith. And there were no requirements for keeping the law to become part of his people. God did it without distinction, without seeing if they would keep the law or being circumcised. They were purified, meaning they were cleansed, forgiven of their sins by faith. And as we said, that was by God's grace. And then Paul and Barnabas start to talk about something else that God was doing in verse 12. God was doing signs and wonders among them as they were giving this message of salvation by faith apart from the law. What was God doing? What was the purpose of signs and wonders again? God is authenticating the message. And this message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching was what? Believe and be saved apart from the law. And God was saying it's the real deal. And the message was, it's by faith alone. We see these arguments going on. And Peter's implication in giving this type of argument, well, why is he making the point that it's salvation by grace? Was that in doubt? Well, we don't know what the people were saying. Maybe they weren't having the question. It's like, well, this is just the way that faithfulness works out. But the implication is here that this other teaching of starting to say you need these other works was shifting away from grace. If it's not about God's grace, it starts to be coming more about me. Instead of that I'm accepted by faith, I'm accepted because I obey, because of what I do, which makes the ground of salvation how good I am, and not how gracious God is. That type of thinking undermines the very core of the gospel. Paul calls it another gospel. In Galatians, he's arguing. He says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And when you start to impose other things on there, it undermines the very reason which Christ came. And in fact, in Galatians 2:21, Paul goes on, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Christ didn't die needlessly. He came to accomplish something, and it was finished on the cross when he paid for sins. And if you start saying that what I do is the ground or is the basis for salvation and for being justified, for being declared blameless, then you are denying Christ as the basis of salvation. That's around today. Ask people. If you go up to people on the street and if you ask them if they believe in a heaven or if they're going there or if anyone goes to heaven, why do they go there? Well, because I'm a good person. Right? My good deeds outweigh the bad. They think, well, I'm not such a bad person. They think in terms of their moral performance as the means to get into heaven. And they rely upon themselves. And even if you convince somebody that they're a sinner, their tendency will be to try and clean themselves up and start to do good works and make that the basis. It becomes a moral improvement project. You ever talk to someone and they talk God talk sometimes and you ask, well, are you a Christian? And they give an answer like, well, I'm trying to be. I'm trying to be a Christian. And I like one pastor who points out, anyone who says that they're trying to be a Christian doesn't get the first premise of what it means to be a Christian. We don't try. It's not moral improvement which makes us Christians. Either we've trusted in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in faith and that works out in life, or we haven't. That type of distortion is what needs to be fought against here. And when we have that type of mindset, if we don't affirm the grace of God in salvation, and what is grace? I mean, it's undeserved help for sinners. It's undeserved goodness for sinners. Our hearts tend to turn back to self-salvation, self-justification. And we start to make it what I'm doing. This is the tendencies in our own hearts. We, even if we know the truth, when we start to look at moral performance as an issue, to the degree that I actually do well, what does that do? It makes me self-righteous and proud. It makes me critical of others. And as we said before, to the degree I fail, it makes me feel like dirt. And that God won't have me. It leads to a spiritual deadness that robs me of the joy that we're supposed to have in Christ. And it leads to churches where performance is about social pressure and looking good in front of others instead of a dependence on God's grace and love for him. So Peter not only affirms the truth that the basis of salvation is grace, but he also says in verse 10, if you start to put this law on people, this yoke that God didn't see fit to put on them, you're provoking God's anger, actually. You're going against his message. Verse 10, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? I mean, history shows that the Jews couldn't rightly keep the law. It was always by grace that one was saved. And it was a never intended purpose of the law to bring about saving grace or faith. It showed, yes, God gave us the ways to live, but he also had a sacrificial system in there, recognizing that sin was in our lives and we needed a substitute. We needed God's grace. And James, who is seeming the leader of the church here in Jerusalem, affirms this. And James, who's James? He's the brother of Jesus, who actually denied and rejected Jesus as the Messiah during his life. But we learn in Acts 15 that James actually was one of the people who saw the resurrected Christ, and he came to faith. So this James is one who is a Jew of Jews. He wrote the epistle of James, and he's very well familiar with a Jewish mindset. And when verse 14, where James summarizes Peter's testimony, James is basically acknowledging that God is doing something different, and he's affirming that this is what God has revealed in the Old Testament. And this something different has an impact on the role of the Old Testament on God's people now. And it has an impact on the role of obedience. I want to go to our next point, looking at the role of obedience. What is the role of obedience? Bottom line, Christians aren't free to live any way they want. Verse 28, even though he's not burdening them with the law, he says there's some essentials, some necessary things they must do. And we'll look at what that means shortly. But I want to back off a second and just deal a little bit with some considerations from how we look at the Old Testament. When we say something is different is happening, some of you heard the teaching that the Old Testament salvation was by works, the New Testament is salvation by grace. That's not what's happening. That's not the change that God is bringing about. He's not changing that it was by works before and now it's by grace. God's dealings with man, salvation, being saved, has always been by grace. It's always been undeserved. And he's not changing that salvation is through faith. God's grace, which changes us so that it works out in faith, he's not changing that at all. There wasn't salvation by works in the Old Testament. That's not the argument here. And Paul drives that argument home in Romans 4. Again, he's talking about how Abraham had faith, and that was before circumcision, that was before the law. And he says, no, we need to have faith like Abraham, and that's what saves us. It's not about the law, never was. But what is changing is the way that faith works out in life. You see, in the Old Testament, when the law came, it would work out in being faithful to what God had commanded. And for the nation of Israel, he gave up a body of laws and things to do to separate them from people. They didn't do it perfectly. There was, again, always a need for grace. But there was a problem that came about when people started to think that the salvation was actually grounded in doing the law as opposed to in God's grace. And that's some of the arguments that would come up in Paul's epistles, that they would basically take out the foundation of grace and just leave the works there. But what different things were happening was a different era in history, a different age was coming about. See, in verses 16 to 18, James is talking about this new age of Messiah. Look at verse 16. He's talking about after these things. And James is quoting from a passage in Amos here, and he's looking at a time when Israel would be judged for their unfaithfulness by God. And after that judgment, there was going to be a restoration. I will rebuild the ruins. I will restore it. And he's talking about building and restoring the house of David. And the house of David was where this promised Messiah, this reigning king, this restorer would come from. And he's saying, pulling this evidence from the Old Testament, that after this restoration, when Israel's promised king would come, this restoration would include all the Gentiles who had been chosen by God coming to him, seeking him. Verse 17, the restoration happened so that, there's a purpose here, so that the rest of humanity, namely the Gentiles who had called to his own, may seek the Lord. God is not taking Gentiles and just adding them to the existing nation of Israel, but that his people will include Gentiles as Gentiles. They'll consist of individuals from every nation. In other words, God's plan to save Gentiles as Gentiles wasn't a new thing. And that's what James is appealing to in the scriptures. And the prophets are confirming this. So the conclusion is, after Peter's evidence, after Paul's evidence, they're testifying what happened with the Holy Spirit, with Cornelius, and with the signs and wonders. It is indicating that time has come now. After the resurrection and exaltation of the risen Messiah, that the house of David has been reestablished. So there is a change in the times which says that faith works out in a different way now. And Paul's talking about this new age in his epistle to Ephesians. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. You start to see this theme in the rest of Scripture, and it was an issue that continued to need to be dealt with. Pick up at verse 12 there, where Paul's talking to Gentiles, and he's saying, okay, Gentiles, before Christ came, you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from Israel. You were strangers to God's promise of salvation, and you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. But now, at a new point in history, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, verse 14, who made both groups, meaning Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What's the dividing wall? It's the law. He abolished the law of commandments that he might make these two groups into one man. He's saying he's trying to establish unity between two groups, not make one group bigger, but tear down the distinctions and have two groups who all are saved by the blood of Christ and can have unity in this precious faith. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 6. He's saying specifically that the Gentiles now, because of what Christ has done, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now that Christ has come, and the Holy Spirit has come, and the barrier has been broken down, a new covenant has been ratified in Jesus' blood. And that's what we're going to celebrate here in a little while. So James gives the verdict in verse 19. The Gentiles don't need to become Jews in order to become part of God's family. But what about the role of obedience? How does this work out? They're not discarding obedience, but obedience looks different. Now, on the one hand, James says no Old Testament laws, but on the other hand, verse 20, he starts to give a bunch of rules. He says, let's write to them that they abstain from things contaminated from idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Why is James going on and suggesting that there are these four specific things that the Gentiles shouldn't do? It's not a contradiction. And the reason for giving these restrictions wasn't just to establish some minimum guidelines, minimum laws that Gentiles needed to keep. It wasn't some subset for salvation, and they weren't conditions for salvation, and they weren't all that Gentiles were to do. There's tons of commands in the New Testament which aren't included in this list. What James and the council who affirms all these things are doing is for a totally different reason. See, these commands relate to a key aspect of what it means to have faith. What does it mean to have faith? Let's go back to the core of the law in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Jesus was asked what the greatest commandments were. And Jesus gave an answer. He says, all the laws of the Old Testament hang on two: to love God and to love others. That was the summary. That was the core in the Old Testament, and it's still the core today. So is what James is appealing to in the new outworking of faith is specifically the love others part for a given context. See, James knew that Gentile Christians would have contact with Jewish Christians who still kept ceremonial laws, who still stayed away from unkosher foods, still had various festivals and days that they observed. We can see that that's his reason, because if you go down to verse 21, it starts with that word for. He's giving a reason, a because. The reason for James' proposal is because in every city there's still Jews who observe the ceremonial laws and think that they're important. So James is telling them a way in which Gentile Christians could still have fellowship with Jewish Christians and not bring unnecessary offense. What we were talking about, Ephesians, that the wall is torn down so that the two can be made into one new man. And these four prohibitions, they specify areas which were most obviously offensive to the scruples of Jewish believers, people who had grown up just steeped in Judaism. And also even Jewish non-believers. If there's going to be evangelism to Jews who aren't believers, if you go in practicing all these things, you're not even going to get a hearing. And we see that Paul doesn't care about that. These laws, they don't really mean anything significant, because in Acts 16, he takes Timothy, and what's he do? He has him circumcised so that he might have an entrance for the gospel with Jewish people. So when Peter writes these things, and again, we look at this list, and it's a curious list. I mean, things like sexual immorality are obviously wrong, but other things like eating unkosher meat, that's not necessarily wrong for Gentiles. But altogether, this list of things, it would be clear to the Gentiles who are Christians and the Jews who are Christians, it would be clear that if these things were dealt with, there would be a bridge for fellowship. That's the point in these things. And the Jews would be aware of this too. It's like, okay, these guys aren't doing these types of things. They're not flaunting it. So the goal in these things is that there wouldn't be any unnecessary offense to keep from unity, and that the gospel might still have a free course. The council is saying, live in love towards your neighbors. Build up. Don't tear down. Be a testimony to others. There's still an obedience required, and there's an outworking of faith, but it's still grounded in God's grace. You see, though God's grace is the grounds for salvation, the way it manifests itself is through a changed life of faith that works out in love. Paul in Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." This is what Martin Luther says. It's like we are saved by faith alone, which is from God's grace, but it's not a faith that is alone. Faith works out. James says, faith without works is dead. God's grace is such that he not only forgives sins, but he also gives a new heart. That's the basis of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, when the new covenant is spoken of in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, God talks about removing a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. He talks about writing his laws where? In the heart. They're not on stones, they're in the heart. It's not that there isn't laws, but God has given an inclination towards his ways. And this new covenant, what's it do? It precludes, in a sense, just having people who follow because of a bunch of rules. Apart from love for God. Apart from his transforming spirit. Because we can all impose rules on people, and it has no bearing in a love for God or love for others. God doesn't want just tell me what to do type of thing in our mentality. So often we can do that. It's like, just tell me what to do. Just give me a list of do's and don'ts. And we can get that list, and we don't think of Christ. We don't think of a love for God or a love for others. And there's no heart in that. And that's still the call today, that we live in faith, that we live in a way that considers others. And yes, there's plenty of commandments in there, but that's an outworking from a heart where God's given us an inclination to his will. Some might say, okay, maybe that doesn't matter. There's people today who says the only thing that matters is faith. This obedience stuff is different than faith. But I think one clarifying point here, when we say only thing that matters is faith, faith in what? Faith always has an object. When we miss that object, we will get a shrunken and distorted gospel. I've seen a number of resources that talk about what faith is. Well, faith is believing in the truth that Jesus died for sins. Now, that sounds right, but our faith isn't in a truth or a fact. Our faith is in Christ. We don't just believe a fact and be changed by that. The New Testament doesn't call us to believe in forgiveness of sins as the object of faith. And don't we hear those types of messages? We hear messages that just have faith that your sins are forgiven. I like what J.I. Packer says. He says, the New Testament always calls for faith in Christ or into Christ or upon Christ. We are believing and placing our trust in the living Christ, who is the one who died for sins. But we can't present the gospel that just holds up the benefits of Christ without holding up Christ. The call is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary. Not just believe a fact, but believing in a person, the person who is Lord and Master and King. And when this is in mind, true faith is a faith that has Christ at the center, and it follows him. It loves him, obeys him. And that's why Jesus can say in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience is tied to there. And part of those commandments is to love one another. And that's all by God's grace. So for the believers who've trusted in God's grace through faith, the council wants to let them know this good news. They want to get word back to the other churches, especially the church back in Antioch, which is the center for Gentile missions. So they make sure that the message gets back there. And they make sure that anyone who says something else, well, that's not from us. That's a distorted gospel. So they sent men from Jerusalem to give this verdict, to testify that we're in unity over this message. And everyone, it says in verse 32, they rejoiced in this, and they were strengthened, and they were encouraged. And so the mission could continue, that salvation is by grace through faith. So back to our scenario. Someone comes up to you and asks, do I have to stop living in an adulterous relationship to become a Christian? Well, the answer is no. Not to become a Christian, one only needs to have faith in Christ. But if you have faith in Christ, it works out in a change of life. You will look to him as the one who died for sins and gives forgiveness. You will look to him as the determiner of right and wrong. And if you really trust in him and have real faith, you'll want to know how to live life. You want to know what he has to say. And he does have something to say about those things. He has a lot to say about what it means to love him and love others. And so, we have salvation by grace, and we have obedience, which is centered on a love for God and Christ and an inclination for his will. And that grace changes everything, both to bring us to want to follow and to give us the ability to follow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for so great a grace which forgives us our sins. What we need is not rules and laws on the outside, but we need a heart that loves you and loves others. Against such things, there are no laws. So we ask that you would incline our hearts more and more each day to delight in your will and walk in your ways. Help us to present a gospel which is pure, which rests on grace and not our own doing, and that we might be built up and encouraged and strengthened in this grace. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.